Well, again, good evening. I said to Robert after our brother shared with us that I really kind of felt like just not preaching and just sitting down and crying, because having been to Cuba, having spent time there, you understand a little bit better perhaps if you've been there, but you can't possibly understand unless you live there. But one thing I can tell you is that I wept when I came back, because I appreciate so much the freedom that we have in Christ, but also as far as our freedom governmentally to have the ability to do the things we do. And I'm so grateful that we can, as a congregation here in Passaic, be in God's Word on a Wednesday evening, and at no moment are we really in fear of someone coming in, the authorities coming in, and telling us we have to go home, or putting us into prison, or threatening our jobs or our lives or our families. And so we're grateful for that. And as bad as things may be in our lives, they're not that bad. Amen? They're not that bad. Let's open in prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening's study in advance. Lord, we thank you that we have the opportunity to hear good news from a far country. The scripture tells us that that is a sweet and refreshing thing, to have good news from a distant land. Lord, we ask that we would just continue to walk by faith as we, as a church, continue to step out in missions, whether it be to El Salvador or India or Guatemala or Cuba or any of the countries that we've had the privilege to minister in, Haiti. Lord, and I pray that you'd lay it upon your people's hearts to make themselves available to wherever you've called them to go. And now as we get into your word this evening in the book of Numbers, and we look at the lives of the Israelites journeying, Lord God, we desire to journey with them by faith, that our faith would be increased and that we would be encouraged as we study their walk, knowing that it's symbolic. Your scripture tells us that these examples were given, that they're examples to us, and for us to learn and to apply to our own hearts. And so, Lord God, take this evening's study and use it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the book of Numbers, in chapter 10 and in verse 11, where we left off, Numbers 10, 11, I stopped in the middle of the chapter because we have a break now when what becomes the second part of four parts of the book of Numbers. In chapter 10, verse 11, we have the departure from Sinai. They have been at Sinai now for some period of time. Actually, they've been in camp there for a total of 11 months and 5 days. And isn't it interesting that when God leads us out of a situation and then he camps us in a new situation, a place where he gives us his word and gives us refreshing and gives us his commands, it's so easy to want to stay there. It's so easy to be comfortable and say, you know what, this is fine, this is good. I don't need to go anywhere else. This is sufficient. And yet, isn't it true that the Lord has greater things for us to accomplish and other things to experience? And so he calls us out, like he called the children of Israel, away from Sinai and into the wilderness experience. He had actually intended to take them just a few weeks away into the promised land. But through unbelief, they failed to trust God. May we never fail to trust God. Amen. And so the Lord led the Israelites from one desert to the other, from the desert of Sinai to the desert of Paran. And we really read about that in just these first few verses here. And these their departure actually took place shortly after the events recorded in chapters 1 through 6. But we read, on the 20th day of the second month of the second year, the cloud lifted. And if you remember last week's study, that when the cloud lifted, they knew it was time to leave. And when it rested, they knew it was time to stop. The cloud lifted from above the tabernacle of the testimony, and then the Israelites set out from the desert of Sinai and traveled from place to place until the cloud came to rest in the desert of Paran. And they set out this first time at the Lord's command through Moses. So this is the first time now with the tabernacle that they're actually following the instructions of chapters 1 through 6. Chapters 1 through 6 give us all of the organizing, the numbering of the people, the directions for marching out, how they're to carry the tabernacle, who's to carry what. All of the organization has been given. Now they need to put it into action. Can I tell you something? The problem in the American church, for the most part, is we've gotten so organized and we have so much information and we know everything we need to know. It really is just marching out. That is the problem. We just need to actually get busy and move out and do the things that God has told us to do. Alan Redpath said something very interesting. You know, he said, it's not more orthodoxy that we need. It's more obedience to the orthodoxy that we already know. We don't need more teaching. Oh, teaching's great. I could get up here every Wednesday and every Sunday. But if we're just going to be a church that gets bloated on information and scripture, then we've missed the mark. We've missed the point. And that's why, as a church, we're so committed to doing foreign missions trips and urban outreach and local outreach and whatever we can to do to evangelize. You know, sometimes people don't understand that one of the reasons as a church that we have been focused on foreign missions is because when we send someone on the mission field, they come back changed. They're different. And so as they march out, they come back different. And you know, it's amazing. Joe and I say this all the time. We don't spend any time inviting people to church because we're too busy and too preoccupied meeting people at the back door and welcoming them. God brings them here. I'm so grateful for that. Amen? And then when someone calls us, like our sister Maria, who's sitting in the back, someone calls us and just says, you know what, I need a ride to church. Is there better evangelism or ministry than to go and give somebody a ride to church who's asking to come? Is there anything better than standing in the back of the church saying hello to someone who's found their way here? Listen, I'm just going to share this exhortation. We need to march out. We've already been given all the information. All of you here are far more qualified than you realize for missions, for ministry, for evangelism. You already have all the information you need. It's a question of packing up your things, putting them on your back, and walking out in the power of God as he fills us with the Holy Spirit. And that's what they're about to do. That's what they're doing now. For the first time, the children of Israel are marching out. The Lord led them this first time by the lifting of the cloud. That is, God made it clear, I want you to go. They didn't know where. They just knew it was time to go. And it was at Moses' command as well. They had been encamped, as I said, 11 months and 5 days, but now it's time to move. And they were about to travel north in the direction of the promised land. And they followed the Lord's specific instructions from organizing the march. We studied this in chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4. And we read there of the marching orders. Let's read them briefly. In verse 14, the divisions of the camp of Judah went first under their standard. Now, we've been given these directions already and these names, but I'll read through it briefly. They went first under their standard. Nashon, the son of Amminadab, was in command, and Nethanel, the son of Zuar, was over the division of the tribe of Issachar, and Eliab, son of Helon, over the division of the tribe of Zebulun, and the tabernacle was taken down, and the Gershonites and the Merarites who carried it set out. That was the command. That was the direction they were given. They were to set out in this order. They were told that in advance, and these were the leaders that directed them. And the Gershonites and the Merarites were the Levites that carried their temple, the tabernacle. They carried it on 6 carts. One tribe had 2, the other had 4. But these carts enabled them to carry the heavier things that they couldn't carry themselves. God had provided everything they needed to journey. And then we have the divisions of the camp of Reuben. Now, each of the 4 camps had 3 tribes. And that's why they're described in this way. The divisions of the camp of Reuben went next under their standard. Eleazar, the son of Shedeur, was in command. Shemuel, the son of Zereshaddai, was over the division of the tribe of Simeon. And Eliasaph, son of Deuel, was over the division of the tribe of Gad. And then the Kohathites set out carrying the holy things. And they carried those holy things on their shoulders. They didn't use any carts. They carried the sacred furniture on their shoulders. And the tabernacle was to be set up before they arrived. That is, as they were marching out, the 3 clans of the Levites were to take the pieces of the tabernacle. That is, one clan with the sacred furniture, the other 2 clans with the walls and the curtains of the tabernacle, and they were to set it up, and that was the first thing that needed to be done. You know, I'm amazed many times people will move. God calls them to a new area, or they decide to move to a different area, or their job requires them to move. And one of the first things that they do if they know the Lord and they love the Lord, is figure out, where am I going to worship? And that is the most important question you should be asking if you're relocating. Where am I going to worship? So many of the people that come to visit us are relocating to the area, and they'll come in and they'll say, listen, in a few weeks I'm moving, in a few months I'm moving, I've just moved, and I'm looking for a place to worship. And you know something? What concerns me, and I'm amazed by this, that people will actually move to an area and then say, maybe now I should figure out where I'm going to worship. No, it's too late. It's the first thing you need to do. I couldn't move to an area where I knew I had no opportunity to worship. You know, the truth is, and I'm going to be blunt about this, if 4 weeks went by without me being in church, without me being in fellowship, without me being in worship, I have no doubt that within a very short period of time, I'm not as holy as some of you, I'd be in a gutter, lying somewhere. I don't even know what it is to not go to church twice a week. I've been going to church two or three times a week since I got saved nearly 30 years ago. Now, that's not because I'm holy. It's because I'm not. It's because I need to be in the presence of the Lord and in worship. And when I'm not, I feel it. So I'm fortunate in that I kind of have to be here. But the truth is, I need to be here. But I'm really no different than any of you. So to move to a place and not know where I'm going to worship, well, that's just unacceptable. That's the first question that has to be answered. And I'm glad we can be here for those that have relocated in our area. And if you are relocating or you're moving or you're going to be spending some time out of the area, maybe a couple weeks to months or maybe years, speak to our pastors and our leaders. Let us help you to find churches in your area that will minister to you and that you can worship in and be blessed. Amen? Well, they had to do that first. That was the very first thing they needed to do. Then we're told in verse 22 that the divisions of the camp of Ephraim went next. Under their standard, Elishama son of Aminahud was in command. Gamaliel son of Pedahzur was over the division of the tribe of Manasseh. And Abidan son of Gibeoni was over the division of the tribe of Benjamin. And finally, as the rear guard, now think about that, the rear guard's a very important position to be in. You're the one protecting the backs of everyone else. The rear guard for all the units, the divisions of the camp of Dan set out. And under their standard, Ahiezer, son of Amishadai, was in command. Pagiel, son of Akron, was over the division of the tribe of Asher. And Ahira, son of Enan, was over the division of the tribe of Naphtali. And this was the order of the march for the Israelite divisions as they set out. So now they've put into practice all of the things that God told them to do. With Judah leading, the Gershonites and the Merarites disassembling the tabernacle. And then we have the Kohathites carrying the sacred furniture. The camp of Reuben, the Ephraimites and the camp of Ephraim, the Danites, the camp of Dan. Everyone is doing everything they're called to do. Did you notice not everyone's doing the same thing? It's as if Paul would say in this way, what would the body be like if we were all one eye? I can tell you because I like science fiction. It would be The Crawling Eye. Remember that stupid movie? If you're older like me, you do. It was a stupid movie where who's afraid of an eye crawling on the ground? Not me. It represents no threat to me. Or there's some of those, the crawling hand, the severed hand. You know what? That's not the body. The body is a complete body. Therefore, the eye, the hand, the leg, we're one in Christ. And God uses us differently. Amen? And we see that in the march of the Israelites. But then now we were given some insight into the heart of Moses. Because if you're like me, sometimes you read about people like Moses and you think, man, it must have been a lonely place at the top. I mean, he had his brother, Aaron, who got things wrong more times than not. He had his sister Miriam, and we'll see that she was no picnic. Then we have some of the other people around, and many of them wanted his job. Or thought they could do it better than he did. He had his wife. He had problems there. His children, and they had been estranged. And you think, you know, did Moses have any friends? Well, what did I tell you last week? Who was Moses' friend? God. Well, yes, he had a young assistant we'll talk about in just a few minutes, Joshua. Some of you mentioned Joshua. Certainly, he was mentoring Joshua. Joshua was his aide. That's true. But God was the friend of Moses, and Moses was the friend of God. And that's how Moses got through all these years with the children of Israel in the desert. But you know, we're going to be introduced to someone who was dear to Moses, someone that Moses didn't want to let go of. And I'll tell you something, it shows me the humanity of this man in that, you know, there was someone he considered like a brother, someone that he cared about, and this is now a time of moving, and under normal circumstances, this person would go a different way than the rest of the Israelites. In fact, let's read in verse 29. We read, "Now Moses said to Hobab the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law," that is, Reuel is Moses' father-in-law, Hobab would be his brother-in-law, "we are setting out for the place about which the Lord said, 'I will give it to you.' Come with us, and we will treat you well, for the Lord has promised good things to Israel." And he answered, "No, I will not go. I am going back to my own land and my own people." Now, he's a Midianite, as was, of course, Moses' wife, Zipporah. This is not a good day for Moses. He's not interested in saying goodbye to his brother-in-law, and he makes that clear. Notice in verse 31, Moses said, "Please do not leave us. You know where we should camp in the desert, and you can be our eyes. If you come with us, we will share with you whatever good things the Lord gives us." And so they set out from the mountain of the Lord and traveled for 3 days. And the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them during those 3 days to find them a place to rest. And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day when they set out from the camp. Now, just understand what's happening here. Moses actually convinces his brother-in-law, Hobab, to journey to the promised land with them. He talks him into it. This culture, this ancient culture in the Middle East, oftentimes practiced a little detente. They do this when they buy things or purchase things in the marketplace. They do this when they have a disagreement. It is not even polite to initially agree to something unless you first are sort of talked into it. That is, let's say someone's over your house and it's getting late and they walk there, but now they need to go home and it's starting to get dark. And you were to say to them, listen, let me give you a ride home. In this culture, they most certainly would say, "I wouldn't think of it. I don't want to inconvenience you in that way." But that's just to prompt you to go and say, no, I insist. I'm not going to let you walk home alone in the dark. Well, I'm taking you home." At which they would say, "Well, if it's not too much trouble." And then you would say, "Of course it's not too much trouble." And that's the way the conversation goes. In fact, if you speak to people from certain ethnic backgrounds, Jewish background, Arabian, Middle Eastern, you'll find that this sort of detente goes on frequently. It's not as simple as "Will you take me home?" They don't communicate that way. There needs to be this sort of assurance of the relationship. I've seen it in action. It's interesting. And when they purchase things, it's almost never the first price that's talked about. There's this haggling or handling, they say, that goes back and forth. And the point is that the relationship is more important than the transaction. You understand? The relationship is more important than the transaction, and the transaction simply gives them an opportunity to communicate about the relationship. So that's what's going on here. I think Hobab really wants to be asked, and I think Moses really wants to convince, and it actually brings them closer. Certainly, if Hobab didn't want to go, he wouldn't have gone. But he wanted to go, he just wanted to be asked. You know, there's people like that in the church. How many times I've said to someone, it's so great to see you serving in the Sunday school. I was hoping you would get involved. And the person will say to me, "I always wanted to be involved, but nobody asked me." Now, we get aggravated with that sometimes. We think, well, why do you have to be asked? Well, it depends on your culture. Some people believe in their culture you should wait to be asked. Others believe that you should be more aggressive and insist or volunteer yourself. But some people consider that to be rude. So we've learned as ministers, as leaders here at this church, as pastors, we've learned to ask and also to accept people's help. You have to do both. And so if you're waiting to be asked, I'm asking. If you feel called to minister in any way here in our fellowship, consider this an official invitation. We would love to have you serve in the Sunday school if that's what the Lord has called you. Set up ministry here on Wednesday nights. We certainly could use the help. There are flyers at the back in the bulletin display where you can give us your information and we'll put you on a schedule. We need help with the greeters. We mentioned that on Sunday. Greeters, ushers, we call them grushers. That's greeting people in the back on a Sunday. And listen, all the information about those ministries and the sign-up list are in the back. So that's your invitation. So please never say that no one asked you. But also don't wait to be asked if you have it on your heart to serve. So I share that so you'll understand the culture. But Moses convinced his brother-in-law, Hobab, to journey to the promised land with him. Moses really wanted Hobab to come with him, even though Hobab desired to return home. Moses had lived with this man, Hobab, in the house of Reuel, who's also called Jethro. He lived in his household for 40 years. When Moses was in the wilderness, before he returned to Egypt, before God called him from Mount Sinai, from the burning bush, Moses was living in the house of his father-in-law for 40 years. He had a relationship with this man, and I can see why he didn't want to say goodbye. He, no doubt, had become extremely close to this man, valued his company. Obviously, he wanted to share the blessings of the Lord with his wife's family, and especially this man. Remember, Hobab is not an Israelite. He's a Midianite, and he didn't really feel that he belonged there. Have you ever felt like that? Everybody's together, and you look at everybody and say, wow, you know, all those people are on the worship team. I'm not on the worship team. Maybe they're having a meeting. Maybe I don't belong. Or, you know what? I noticed all those, you know, that group over there, I don't know. I'm not invited to go. Listen, the truth is many times it's just an oversight, and many times it's just that you just have to ask and say, hey, listen, where are you guys going? But you know what? All of us need to become better at hospitality, even the most hospitable among us. In this fellowship. You know, I was looking around on Sunday and I was encouraged. Because as I saw the congregation greeting one another during the greeting time, I looked around and I walked around. I saw a lot of new faces, a lot of visitors. And I was looking for some of those visitors to be, you know, kind of sitting there looking around thinking, why are these crazy people greeting each other for 5 minutes on a little bit more than 5 minutes on a Sunday morning, waiting to see someone who was just bewildered. Do you know, I had a hard time. I didn't find anybody who wasn't talking to someone. That encouraged me, and I want to encourage you. Now, I say that because, you know what, sometimes when someone's not a part of us or they're new, they may feel that they don't belong. That's an opportunity for us to make them feel welcome. That's part of what the Grushers ministry is all about. Part of it. And that's what being a Christian is all about. Loving one another and making others feel welcome. I'm going to encourage you, as we were encouraged by a few of our sisters at the last quarterly directors meeting, that if you're talking to somebody you know really well, then that's two of you who could be talking to someone who's new to the church. So I tell the leaders all the time, probably don't want to try to talk to me on a Sunday morning until afterward. Because during that time of greeting, during that time of fellowship, I want to walk around and look for those people who may not be plugged in, who may not know anyone else. And I'm giving you that charge. I'm encouraging you to show hospitality in that way. A lot of good ministry exhortations come out of this text. So, Moses used Hobab's knowledge of the wilderness to convince him to stay. Now, I want you to think about this. If Hobab had anything going for him, it's that he was familiar with the desert. He was familiar with the area. He knew where they should go. He knew the lay of the land. And apparently, he would have been an asset, except that God gave them his presence, and the presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God, would lift when it was time to move and rest when it was time to stop. And they also had silver trumpets to call the people and to direct the people. We saw that last week. They had the Spirit of God directing them, the presence of God directing them. So Hobab was probably out of a job. There was really no reason to have someone like this. But what Moses is doing is encouraging him and letting him know that he needed him. If for no other reason than just be at his side. And you know, I love that. I see the heart of Moses here. He used Hobab's knowledge of the wilderness to convince him to stay. When he says those words, he says, look, you know where we should camp in the desert, and you can be our eyes. You see the heart of Moses. The Israelites had no real need for a guide. They were following the cloud, but Moses had need of a friend. Moses had need of his brother-in-law. And so he encourages him to stay. And they, the people of God, traveled for 3 days on Israel's first journey following the cloud. And then we get to these words. Moses would chant. It's sort of a chant. It's a recitation. Moses would chant to the Lord when the ark was moved and when it rested. And this is what's recorded for us. In verse 35, it says, "Whenever the ark set out, Moses said, 'Rise up, O Lord. May your enemies be scattered. May your foes flee before you.' And whenever it came to rest, he said, 'Return, O Lord, to the countless thousands of Israel.'" And that's what he would say when the ark was lifted up and when the ark was placed back down. Beautiful words. He prayed that their enemies would be defeated as the presence of the Lord was moving through the desert. And he prayed that they would be blessed when the presence of the Lord was resting. So whether they were moving or whether they were resting, Moses asked the Lord to bless them. And you know something? You may be resting, you may be moving, but one thing absolutely certain, we need to be blessed by the Lord. Amen? Okay, so now we get into chapter 11. And in chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, something interesting happens. Now remember, how long have they been on the road? 3 days. Have you ever had a little kid in the car? Frequently, as soon as you get in the car, the first thing that a 3 or 5 year old will ask you is, either are we there yet, or are we here now? That's what little Brianna was asking me. Are we here now? Are we there yet? How much longer is it going to take? Well, it's interesting because it's only 3 days, and already there's a problem. Now, the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord. And when he heard them, his anger was aroused. And then the fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. And when the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down, so that that place was called Taberah, because fire from the Lord had burned among them. Taberah means burning. Already there's a problem. Already there's a problem. Isn't that so true? A mere couple of days and already there's a problem. They'd only been traveling these 3 days. Already they're publicly complaining. Boy, they had no idea just how much more traveling they were going to end up doing. About 39 more years, ultimately. And the Lord burned those that had complained with fire from his presence. A couple of things I learned from this, which really instruct me. First, the Lord was angered when he heard them complaining about the hardships of desert travel. Who here wants to hear someone complain about the hardships of a journey? Pastor Joe can tell you that on a missions trip, sometimes, I'd like to say not frequently, but occasionally, on one of our trips, someone starts to complain that the floor is dirty in the hotel, or the room is not comfortable, or the air conditioner is not working right, or it's hot out. We're going to El Salvador. Let me tell you right now, it's hot. In Cuba, it's hot. I notice Joe, though, usually brings us to places that are of a warmer climate. And I'm kind of thankful for that, but I think that appeals to Joe's preference as far as climate is concerned. My first mission trip was to Alaska in February, and I'm definitely glad to be ministering alongside Joe, because he wouldn't bring us to Alaska in February. But, you know, I find that sometimes people complain. About nothing usually, but they sometimes complain. And it's very hard for me to contain myself. It's very hard for me not to say something like this. Oh, you're complaining. Maybe we should drive through the neighborhood where the people that we were ministering to today live, and you should see how they live. And by the way, the very last day of ministry, Joe brings us to neighborhoods like this, and we walk through homes with dirt floors, and we walk through neighborhoods that are essentially shacks, and it's interesting, by that point, the complaining stops. If you are a chronic complainer about hardship and discomfort, you need to go on a missions trip. When you come home from a missions trip, you don't know how to complain. All you know how to say is, Lord, I thank you for my bed. Lord, I thank you for my home. I thank you for my car. I thank you for all the things that I have, all the comforts of this life. I thank you for my safety, my family. I thank you for my job. You find yourself thanking God because you know what? You do without some of those things for a week and you begin to appreciate them. 3 weeks, or excuse me, 3 days later, these people are complaining about nothing. Now, the Lord burned those that had complained with fire from his presence. The Bible tells us, the scripture tells us in Hebrews, that our God is a consuming fire. And this is true, amen? And I'm going to tell you something. If you're not lit with a passion, that is, if you're not consumed with the Lord in this life, you're going to be consumed by him in the next. That is, you're not going to experience the grace of God for all eternity unless you're consumed with him today. And I'll tell you something. Your experience of ministry and of God can be a burning, uncomfortable experience, or you can be on fire for the Lord. The question is whether or not you and I, whether we're going to submit to God and to all that he has for us. So can I encourage you? It is so much better to shine for the Lord, to burn brightly for him, than it is to be in a state of burning, that is, you're experiencing the chastisement and the judgment of the Lord for being resistant and complaining. We have a choice. So we see the Lord burned those that complained with fire from his presence. Now, he was angered when he heard them complaining about the hardships of desert travel. He wanted them to step up and say, and by the way, this desert travel was supposed to last a couple weeks before they entered into the promised land of milk and honey. But because of their nonsense, it went on another 39 years. How much have you brought on yourself? Have I brought on myself? How much have we brought into our lives because of our nonsense? I would suggest that the reason the going is so tough is because you're complaining and not thanking the Lord. That maybe in our lives we need to submit ourselves to God and to his purpose for our lives, and trust, because you know what? That's the shortest distance between point A and point B. The wilderness experience was supposed to be a little under 2 years. It ended up being a total of 40. A judgment for unbelief. Let's not lengthen things out. Let's not make things harder than they need to be. And so, I noticed here that those parts of the camp furthest from the Lord's presence were consumed. Look what it says. It says some of the outskirts of the camp were consumed. Of the outskirts of the camp. That is, those that were sort of on the fringe, those that they weren't in the center of the camp where God had called them to be, those furthest from the presence of God were the ones that were burned. That may sound to you and to me to be contradictory or counterintuitive, because think about it, the fire of the Lord was at the center of the camp, and yet it says here in verse 1, then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed. Who did it consume? Some of the outskirts of the camp. You know, I learned from this a very important lesson. If those parts of the camp furthest from the Lord's presence were consumed, that is, judged and chastised and feeling it the worst, maybe we shouldn't hang out on the outskirts of the camp. Maybe we should be at the center of the camp. Maybe we should be as close to the Lord as we can possibly be. And you might say, but his presence is fiery. Yeah, but I'd rather be consumed with him than by him. I'd rather be consumed. I'd rather be in the place where I shine for God. I'm on fire for God. I'd rather be that person than the person that is just burning with complaints and then ultimately brings a whole mess of trouble into their lives. So I think you can probably look at your position, and I don't mean this literally. I'm talking about your position in your heart, the distance between you and the Lord, and say the closer you are to the Lord, the less complaining you'll do. I think you can say the closer you are to the Lord, the less chastisement you'll experience in your life. The less judgment will be brought down upon you, the less trials and difficulties will come into your life. That doesn't mean it's a picnic following the Lord. But it does mean you won't be experiencing the judgment of God for your nonsense. You won't be experiencing the punishment or the chastisement of sin if you're in the presence of the Lord. Amen. Because in the presence of the Lord, He is our refuge and our strength. Amen. He's our refuge and our strength. He's our help in time of need. He's a strong tower. The righteous run into it and they're saved. So let's find ourselves as close to the Lord as we can be. What does that look like for us? May I be so bold as to suggest you actually attend services on a Sunday morning? And I don't need to tell you guys, I'm preaching to the choir here. You guys not only attend on Sundays, you're here on Wednesdays. And some of you I was with last night on a Tuesday at prayer meeting. So, you know what I find? When I'm at a Tuesday night prayer meeting, maybe a fellowship during the week in addition to a Wednesday night Bible study, we have our Friday night worship night coming up this Friday. I'll be there. And then, then we have Sunday morning service. By the time Sunday rolls around, I'm on fire. But I'm not being burnt out. I'm not being burnt. I'm shining for the Lord because He has put His fire within me. So that's the experience we get to choose. You can be burnt out, complaining on the outskirts of the camp, or you can be at the center of God's will, closest to His presence, completely consumed with Him, not by Him. So the lesson of this Tabara is this. Where you are positionally, and again, for us, this means where's your heart? Remember what Jesus said to the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's on the outside of the church knocking to get in. They thought they were rich and in need of nothing, but they were poor, blind, miserable, and naked. My encouragement to you this evening is simple. Stay close to the Lord. If you're feeling burnt out, if you're feeling chastisement in your life, you're complaining, you're on the outskirts, listen, change that. Change the position of where you are in your heart and draw close to the Lord. For the scripture tells us if we draw near to Him, He will draw near to us. Amen? Amen. So, we see here, they named that place Tabera or burning because the fiery incident in the desert caused these people to suffer. I like the way Moses interceded for the people and the Lord graciously removed the fire. They figured it out. Isn't it something about fire, fiery trials? By the way, Peter said, don't think it's strange that you experience fiery trials. But when trials come, people either draw closer to the Lord or they run away. Some people are on the outskirts. Other people draw near. You know something that's amazing to me? Look what it says. It says, when the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord and the fire died down. That is, the trial went away. But look what they did. They cried out to Moses. Moses is the friend of God. They're seeking God and he prayed. Have you tried that yet? Have you tried drawing near to God? Have you tried doing what church leaders will tell you all the time? The most significant thing a Christian can do to stay in the center of God's will is attend services regularly. We're not even asking you to serve. We're not asking you to do anything. But if you can't do that, why are you surprised when you're on the outskirts, when you're outside of all the blessings? Well, when the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So they called that place burning. Not a pleasant experience, but one that drew them closer to the Lord. You know what's amazing about those fires on the outskirts? Which direction do you think those people on the outskirts ran to when the fire burnt? To the center of the camp. To the place they were supposed to be. I am absolutely convinced that every fiery trial that comes into our lives is designed with that purpose, with that express purpose, to bring us closer to Jesus. That's what God does. He doesn't want to burn you for the sake of burning you. He wants to turn up the heat so you'll go in the right direction. You ever notice that? If he turns up the heat in one direction in your life, you tend to go in the right direction. That's what this story, this account in these three verses that we're going to close on this evening is all about. What fiery trial has to take place in my life, in your life, to cause us to go to where God has ultimately called us to be? If you're feeling the heat, move to the center of the camp. Go to the place where you know God will meet you. Draw near to him and he will draw near to you. And so that place was called Taberah because the fire from the Lord had burned among them. May the fire of the Lord burn within us. May it work in a powerful way. Not in a way where the work of God is difficult for us to bear up under. We're complaining and you know, it's just burning us out, burning us, making us uncomfortable. If you're in the center of God's will, that's not going to happen. I'll tell you one thing. I've been on mission trips where my heart was in the right place, and it's been a joy. I've also been on mission trips where it took me a day or two for my heart to get in the right place. And those first couple days, they were terrible. Terrible. One particular trip, and Richie remembers this, so does Joe. My luggage got lost for 3 days. I was burning, all right, and not in a positive and holy way. I was not a happy camper. I wanted to go home simply because I had no clothes to wear. You could understand that. I had to preach at a pastor's conference, and I had nothing to wear. I've shared this before. I went to the supermarket, found pants that almost fit. A shirt that I bought and thought looked ridiculous, except that was the only time anyone ever complimented me on my shirt at a pastor's conference. Joe thought that was hysterical, by the way. And the whole time the Lord is testing me, and I finally got to the place where I just, you know, I just went to the Lord and said, I don't know what to do. I don't have any clothes, Lord. I just don't have any clothes. Everybody else's luggage that had been misplaced came in a day earlier than mine. And you know what? Let's be honest. That was the Lord. And when I figured it out, guess what? My luggage showed up. And I went on to have a great week. But you know, our lives are like that. We're either where we need to be or where we're not supposed to be. And you can pretty much gauge that on the basis of how you're feeling. That is, how your day is going. What's your relationship like with the Lord? Are you effective for ministry? I love this account. It's a short little account, but you know, it tells me something about myself. Where am I? Am I on the outskirts? Or am I in the center of the camp? Remember what we just read. They went out and the tabernacle was at the center, and that's where we're supposed to be. So as we close, we'll pick this up again next week in the same place. It changes gears right there in verse 4 anyway. We find out they start complaining about something else. But I wanted to stop right there and leave you with that thought that the fire from the Lord, well, it can burn you or it can light you up. It can do a wondrous thing or it can do a very painful work of chastisement, but both will bring you closer to the Lord. Amen? Amen. Both will bring you closer to the Lord. So as we close in prayer and as we think about this fiery incident, what fiery trial are you going through? Well, you know that in your heart. Take a moment and just submit it to the Lord and say, Lord, I want this thing out of my life. I'm not real pleased with this thing right now. I don't want trials. Does anybody here like trials? I don't get up in the morning and say, Lord, give me more trials. I need more trials in my life. Many times I said, Lord, why won't you take these trials out of my life? That's not the right question. The right question is, Lord, what is it about these trials that I need to submit to? And what is it they're trying to teach me? What is it you're trying to teach me through them? Please let me learn it so that I can move away from them and to the place that you've called me to be. Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a good and gracious God. We thank you that you're patient with us, that you're long-suffering with us. We thank you that you have a heart that abounds in mercy. We thank you that you have a plan and that when you turn up the heat, it's only to bring us closer to you. Lord, may we have the fire of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. May we draw so close to you that people start to see you in us. In our trials, in our difficulties, in our challenges, Lord. May we find ourselves as close as you will allow us to be. And we do know that we can come boldly before your throne of grace in this dispensation. That under the new covenant, we can come boldly before your throne of grace for help in our time of need to find mercy and grace. Help us, Lord, to draw near to you, that you may draw near to us. To your glory we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.